So far, as we've worked through the 10 sorts of psalms, at the teaching psalm, an example in psalm number 1, a nature psalm exemplified in psalm 104, a history psalm which celebrates and responds to aspects of the history of God's dealing with his people, and we looked in those terms of psalm 106 last time. Today, as we've just read, we come to a penitential psalm, a psalm of repentance, confessing of sin and seeking of the mercy of God in the light of that confession of sin. There are seven such penitential psalms, Psalm 6, 32, 38, 102, 130 and 143. You may like to take the time during this week to contemplate each of those. The one that we look at today is perhaps the best known of all, what Matthew Henry calls the most eminent of the penitential psalms. It's Psalm 51. And I was pleased that Ben read the title that is given. Not all the psalms have titles, but some of them do. And in the Hebrew Bible, the title is actually part of the psalm. So we ought to give attention to the psalm and consider what it is saying. It gives us clues, usually, as to the occasion that this psalm arose from. And that is certainly the case here. It tells us that this is a psalm of David as he was king. It tells us that it's a prayer of repentance for his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and the eventual murder of Bathsheba's husband, of which he was the initiator, even if the knife, as it were, was not in his hand. He used the instrument of warfare to make sure that Uriah did not return from the battlefield. And all of which he tried to cover up for a year. Today's culture would suggest that that's not really a big deal. A view that, tragically, is increasingly finding its view within the church. But God's word says that no sexual union, except between a man and a wife, committed to each other in marriage, should occur. David is touched here to the depth of his soul with his sin, and it's in that context that he writes this psalm. The other thing we notice, though, that in this title is that he says it's to the chief musician, which immediately tells us something else about this psalm. That whilst David's sin was very much a personal sin and he tried to keep it a private sin, he recognises that this is something that needs to be laid before the nation, before the people of God. That it is written to the chief musician means that this was written for public worship, not primarily for private meditation. Our sin may often be personal, but when we come together, we recognise and are reminded by this psalm and the other penitential psalms that we all have the same need. That though we are sinners saved by grace, we still often find ourselves in a state of sin, and coming into the presence of God as a holy God, we're very mindful of our sin. So whilst some today would say that worship is meant to be primarily about a joyful expression in the presence of God, basking in his gracious love and mercy, they forget what that mercy is all about. And they forget and don't want to focus on how that love comes to us in an incredible way. And that is in a context of our sin. And that the reality of sin ought to underscore our worship as much as the grace of God in dealing with that sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean, however, that we need to make every detail open before other believers about our sin, but we have to be open about the reality of our sin. And surely we have to be equally open to the fact that public scandalous sins shouldn't be played down or ignored. David gives the heading indicating that this was a sin that seems to have come to public knowledge, and if not, it needed to. And we may need to be a little bit more specific at times, even in our public confessions and acknowledgement of sin, not only as individuals, but as churches. In a real way, David, in penning this psalm, is not only speaking to God, he's speaking to us. He's speaking to God's people. His desire is for cleansing of sin in his own life, but as you come to the end of the psalm, you see that his desire is for the cleansing of sin in all the people of God, because he wants their worship to be spiritual worship, to be worship of a heart that is set free from any bondage, that is overflowing with the joy of salvation, that is consumed with the glory of God, recognizing that it must not only be the way he worships, but that we all need to worship. And this psalm tells us that if we really understood what sin is and what sin does, it would keep us from deliberately sinning against God, and certainly from trying to foolishly hide that sin from God, and to worship as if that sin didn't exist or didn't matter. That's where the penitential psalms help us. Like all the psalms, they help us to talk to God. They set before us how to maintain and express a relationship in the presence of God, a relationship with God. These in particular help us to understand sin from God's point of view, realise the effect that it has upon us and particularly upon our relationship with him, but also what it means to identify our sin and how to dare to speak, to seek forgiveness with a truly penitent heart. It also helps us to understand where that then leaves us as we have cried out for the mercy of God. And in many ways, surely it is our greatest comfort that this is a believer's psalm. This is not a psalm that comes from one who turns to God for the first time, though it is useful for such a person. It is a psalm of one who believed in his youth, and as a king, was still a believer who yet sinned in a public and scandalous way. That it was possible, in other words, for a godly man, a man whom the Holy Spirit inspired to compose psalms even in his youth, and which are among the most sacred treasures of the church, to fall as David fell, is a tremendous warning that neither grace nor gifts are any security to one who neglects to watch and pray. But they're also an encouragement that when we do stumble and fall, let us not think that God has turned his back forever against us, that there is no mercy any longer to be found from him toward us. Let us rather turn to him. Let us take up the spirit, if not the words, of the penitential psalm, and speak to God about our sin, but also to speak to him about his mercy, and speak to him about our fellowship with him through Christ. So as we look through this psalm, we can only move quickly through it. I want to focus upon four things. The first thing, the declared need of forgiveness. What does David understand as he begins this psalm? He understands that sin is significant. There's an awareness of his sin, and there's an awareness of the true nature of that sin, what it is doing to him, what it has done to his relationship with God, and what it has done to his relationship with God's people. He uses three words to describe his sin. He calls it a transgression, which is crossing the bounds, wandering into an area that you do not belong in. David recognized that God has set boundaries for him as a man, and that he had willingly wandered outside of them. And when we are penitent, when we repent, we will be able to explain why what we did was wrong, what it is that was wrong, but also why. Because we know and are able to talk about the boundaries that God sets in his law. He also calls sin iniquity, which means twistedness, a perverseness, It's a stronger word than the other two words in that it leaves a repulsive taste in the mouth. In other words, David viewed his sin as a contaminant. It's the same word that is used in verse 5 when he talks about himself being sinful from his birth. And he also then thirdly calls it sin, which means falling short or missing the mark. David recognises that God has a standard that he has not kept. He's not only wandered away into territory that is foreign to the character and will of God for his life, he falls short of that which God has set up for him. And Paul talks about that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we are not reflecting the glory of God. We're falling short of what God wants in our lives as that which glorifies him. And you find it intriguing that, that David here uses all these different words, such as the nature of sin, that not one word satisfies to describe it. We are impoverished in our language that we tend to use the word sin, but the scripture forces us to look more wider and deeper in our understanding of what is going on. David also says here that the thoughts of his sin consumes him. When he says, "My sin is ever before me," he is saying that his sin weighs him down. It's pressing in against him. When he's got moments of relaxation, it's there. When he's busy, it's still there in the back of his mind. He can't stop thinking about it. He wakes up in the night, Psalm 32, he can't sleep properly because of his sin. And he is saying that sin is serious. And we need to see the gravity of our sin. We need to understand that it is primarily and supremely an affront against God, an assault upon God. It's a revolt against God. So that he would say in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And what David is saying there is that it's not just the breaking of a code. It's not just a breach of the law. It wasn't just an impersonal law that has been broken. He's saying it's a person that has been offended. But why does he say, "Against you, you only I have sinned"? Is he saying that his sin against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against the others that he involved in various ways, perhaps unwittingly on their part or knowingly, making them complicit to his sin, that they do not count, that he has no responsibility towards them? No. He was saying that his sin is first and foremost against God. That when we sin against someone else, that we need to understand it's not just that person, but it is God that we have sinned against. It is treason against our God. And he also understands the source of his sin, he says. For he goes on in verse 4 to say, "And have done evil in this sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." It's not your fault, God. I can't turn around and say, "You created the circumstance. You created the situation. What do you expect of me?" It was the logical result. I was tempted. I can't blame you. I can't blame Satan. I can't blame people around me. It is my fault. And he goes on to say it's not an aberration. It's not just something that happens. "Behold," he says in verse 5, "I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me." It's the very root of his nature. Now again, he's not saying here that his mother conceived him through a sinful act, nor is he saying that the whole process of conception and development and birth is marked by sin, as if somehow or other that is dirty and untouchable. And no, it's wondrous, it's wonderful. He's not complaining about that. That has not contaminated him. Neither his mother nor he, his birth process, that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is that sin was part of who I am from the moment I was conceived. That I inherited sin as a characteristic of my life, as the bias of my life through Adam. That when he sinned, I sinned. It's our human nature from its very beginnings to be infected by sin. We bear the reality of original sin, a twisted self-centeredness of a corrupt nature. We sin because we are sinful. That's why you don't need to train a child to manipulate its mother. That's why you don't need to teach children how to lie, how to be self-centered, self-serving. It is by nature that we are sinful, and given the circumstances, that sinfulness will eventually come out in various ways. And so here's David. He understands the source of his sin. He sees that he has a fallen, sinful disposition, which is his sin's conception. And in speaking to God, confessing his sin, what David is saying is, I'm not ignoring it. And I'm not ignoring the sin as well as the sinfulness. I'm not covering it up. I'm not minimizing it. I'm not blaming others. Least of all, I'm not blaming God. Nor am I coining pleasant names for sin so that adultery becomes an affair. A lie, well, it's just a little white lie. How creative we are with language to try and soothe our conscience and retrain our way of looking at things so that we don't feel the reality of it. He understands that he must not play it down, he must not dress it up. There's no denying that we all sin, that even believers like David sin. And it shouldn't distress us in some ways when the world says, you're a pack of hypocrites. We should say, you don't know the half of it. What should distress us is the fact that we are hypocrites so often, and that as a result of that, God's name is being blasphemed and mocked, and his gospel played down and ignored in terms of its power and its attractiveness. We should be ashamed of our sin. Instead of railing, how dare you speak of us in that way? Where is the meekness and the humility that actually says, yeah, we're sorry about that. But you know, we are looking at the same place you need to look. And that is to the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is mercy in him, but only in him. Will you not come and sit at his feet with us? Will you not let him expose your heart? You're getting a glimpse of it now, but will you not come with me and talk about the Lord Jesus and read the Bible together? The truly penitent understands the grievous nature of sin, that it is not just a surface problem needing a level of behavioural modification. It is a deep problem with many facets and tangled roots to it. It's a crime against heaven, an illegal act, and therefore in need of mercy. It is a debt that needs to be blotted out, an accumulated account, if you like, that needs erasing. It's a stain, a defilement of the soul that needs deep cleansing. And the psalm forces us to ask questions like, do I acknowledge that it separates me from God? Do I care when I displease God? Do I care if sin is on my record before God? Do I easily forget my sin, or does it weigh heavily upon my mind? Have I confessed even the whole of my sin, or only those parts that are inconvenient? Do I make excuses for my sin? Do I minimise? Do I add in qualifications to justify why I have sinned? Secondly, we see not only the nature, the need of forgiveness because of the nature of sin, we also see the discerned ground of forgiveness. David here acknowledges that he's unable to get himself out of his sin, that he needs to be rescued, and he sees that there is no hope in himself, that his only hope is where? In the one whom he has sinned against. He looks to the offended, not to himself. He doesn't look to how bad he feels, how sorry he is, how angry he is at himself. No, he focuses upon God, upon who God is. And on that basis, cries out for mercy. There is nothing in David, but he sees something in God. He saw it when he first came to God, and he continues to cling on to it now that he sees how much again he needs the mercy of God in his life. And it's the same realities no matter the depth of the sin, the horror of the sin, whether in the scheme of things it is small or highly offensive, whether it's private or publicly scandalous. The same things in God encourage us to cry out that God would have mercy. And David identifies two things for us there in the opening of this psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to what? On what basis? What's his argument? Your loving kindness, the multitude of your tender mercies. These are the two things. The fact of God's loving kindness and the fact of God's tender mercies that are there in abundance, the multitude of them. The word loving kindness there is the Hebrew word chesed, which means covenant love. God, you are a God of your word. You have promised to love your people. And on the basis of that commitment, your covenant, I remember that you, as it were, passed through before Abraham when he had those sacrifices split in the middle. You passed through as a smoking torch through those pieces and effectively saying, if I fail to keep the covenant, that's what will happen to me. I will be torn apart. It will be the end of everything. Absolute, complete, and final destruction of God and all that depends upon him. You're a God of covenant faithfulness to fulfill covenant love to a covenant people. And on that basis, I cry out for mercy. I have been faithless, but you are not faithless. We read Paul talking about that, don't we, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And he says there that God cannot deny himself. Glorious truth. The second basis is God's tender mercies, the multitude of them, or God's compassion, his sympathetic feelings toward his people in their weaknesses. Psalm 103, you are mindful of your people. You know our tender mercies. When we sin, we are in a pitiable state. We are wretched. We are helpless. God is offended, but he also grieves for us. He's compassionate toward us. He feels our pitiable state. That's why Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was looking at us in our sin, and that's why he sent Christ to die for us. It's an expression of his compassionate heart, his character of compassion, as well as faithfulness to his promises. And how precious is that word multitude. When we ask for mercy, we ask God to act in the light that he knows our pitiable state, that he feels compassion for us, that he loves us, and there's an abundance to it. When we repent, we're not asking, in other words, for what we deserve. We are asking for what we do not deserve. We are asking for something that we expect God might give us, not should give us. We are asking for mercy, but based upon his character. Not because of what is in us, but what is in him. Because of who He is and has shown himself to us to be in his word and supremely in his Son. And so though we recognise that as Christians our sin is atoned for once and for all, we must still recognise that again and again we're asking for something we don't deserve, forgiveness. We can never get over the fact that we don't deserve to be forgiven, that God does not owe me forgiveness. He doesn't have to forgive. Yet at the same time, we don't wallow in despair. Because if we do, we are denying God. If we do, we are multiplying our sin, saying that you are not a God of covenant love and faithfulness. We are saying to God, you are not a God who is compassionate, that this reality in me is too hard for you, that I have become too offensive to you that you could not love. Instead of recognizing that in Christ he loves us. And that mercy is therefore to be found in God. That forgiveness is available. And so we don't wallow in endless despair. We cry out for mercy in hope. And we receive it in trust. Because of who God is. Not how I feel, but what God has revealed is the issue. And we take it with joy. With joy. The true penitent is not merely, in other words, sorry for their sin. They turn to God for help. They don't parade themselves, not even in their sorrow. They don't parade the depth of their shame, nor their tears of repentance, though all these things may to varying degrees be there. That's not the ultimate issue. They recognise they do not deserve forgiveness, but recognise also that there is hope in a God who delights to forgive, who is merciful. And that gives an urgency in prayer, but also a hope in prayer. But there is no hint of demand, nor hint of complaint. And if forgiven, they can't in any way make it up to God, and they know it. Because it's mercy. Is this how you and I talk to God when we ask for forgiveness? Thirdly, David goes on to talk about the desired result of forgiveness. He understands and longs for a life that flows out of forgiveness and follows forgiveness, the blessings of covenant relationship restored with his God. He cries here for a clean conscience, where the idea of blotting out of sin in verse 1 and 9 denotes the removal of writing from a book. A list of offences, a catalogue of debts, cancelled, erased. He cries out for a heart that now is clean. Instead of feeling contaminated, leaving a bad taste in his mouth, controlling his thoughts, he wants a heart that is clean. He just doesn't want the punishment removed. He wants a heart that has been recreated. And he uses that word created here. It's an unusual word. He's talking about, God, you need to use all your creative power to make me the way I was intended to be. Change me. Overcome the remaining influences of sin that are still within me. Create within me that steadfast spirit. Clean me. The word hyssop is a reference to a leafy plant that was used at religious ceremonies to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the altar. That represented the removal of sin through the shedding of blood. Wash me, clean me, sprinkle me clean with the blood of Christ. And then he wants a joyous relationship in verse 8 and 11 and 12. He recognises that his sin has breached that relationship with God. He speaks here of the loss of a joy of salvation and he wants it restored. He asks God to put back into his heart that gladness, that joy that he had, that first love that he had that seems to have been diminished. It's not a joy that exalts freedom from guilt and consequence, a joy that is a byproduct of walking with God. The point of verse 11 is that David needs and asks for that assurance. when we sin against the Lord, we lose that closeness of the Holy Spirit, the source of our blessing. Everything in the Christian life depends upon fellowship with God, but there is no fellowship where there is no purity. And we know that painfully in our own experience, don't we? Concealed and unforgiven sin robs the believer of peace with God and of the joy that they had known. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if we sin, we break communion and contact with God, and that always leads to misery and happiness and unhappiness. There are always conditions to God's blessings. We must love God. He says, I know many people who are living miserable Christian lives because they will not submit themselves to God. You can't have it both ways, he says. You see, a truly penitent person is not just looking for sins to be removed, they're looking for the relationship to be restored. And that's what David's talking about here. He wants a walk with God that is characterized by the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit, but also joy and thankfulness in his own heart. A life in which God is both the center and the goal, such as he knew before that sin. And yet he also recognizes not only a desire, a longing, but also a responsibility. And he's determined with reference to that responsibility that flows out of being forgiven. He understands that a clean heart, a peaceful, joyful heart is not the end game. But walking with God is not what it's all about. It is being useful to God. It's being a servant of God. It's being the instrument by which God's name, his glory, his grace, his mercy is being magnified. It is to live to the glory of God as the one who has been forgiven. The world looks at us and points at our sin. We look at our sin and we point to Christ and say, will you not look to him? That's what David is talking about here. So immediately he goes on in verse 13 through to the end to say, then I will. I can't do it without forgiveness, but when I know forgiveness, this is what I know within myself I must do, and I will commit myself to do it. I will be determined in doing this. I will exalt the name of my God. And he speaks of his responsibility to others to use his lips in witness. In verse 13, that whereas he sinned against them, now he seeks to serve them, teaching transgressors God's ways. Why? So that they will turn to God. He's not worried about his reputation. He's the king. He's not wanting to be enthroned upon the love and affection of their hearts. That's not his goal. He's going to talk about his sin, but he's going to talk about God's mercy. Why? Because he wants them to know God. He wants them to turn from their sins as well. That if David can turn and find mercy with God, may I not also? And then secondly, he wants to use his lips towards God. Not only towards others about God, but towards God in worship. He says he will offer a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving there. You read it in verses 14 to 15. And then he goes on to say that he will give himself to prayer. In verses 18 and 19, he prays for what? He's praying for the Lord's glory in the church. David, as king, realizes that he has affected his whole kingdom by his sin. It has had a deadening effect upon the hearts and lives of the nation. That's why he's concluding with these words. He recognizes that sin not only had closed his own lips, but also the ears, and harden the hearts of those who had previously heard him and joined him in worship of God. Remember, David is the one who wanted the temple built. He brought the tabernacle back into the city. He longed and eventually did get to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into that tabernacle there within the city of Jerusalem. He saw the value and the importance of worship. He wanted worshipping of God to be at the very heart of the nation. He wanted them to know what it was to be a people under the mercy of God. And what has he done? He has sinned, and that sin has affected the way that people look at worship. so that it has become ritual and formal and not of the heart. And he says, God, I know that you don't just want sacrifices. You want people who will worship you with a contrite and broken heart. A people who look to you for mercy and who leave under your blessing in joy and thanksgiving, knowing that they yet walk with you. But my life has damaged the spiritual life of this nation, making your worship a mockery. It's why in many ways sin in the leadership of the church, in pastors and elders, is the most heinous, because it shakes the spiritual life of God's people. And why their repentance needs to be the most public of all, and the most exalting of Christ. You see, David recognizes his sin has not only put up a wall between him and God, but also pulled the wall of his brethren's confidence in God down and damaged their spiritual life and worship. It's as if he is saying, in provoking you, I have given you cause to forsake Zion. Lord, make your people strong in faith and against your foes. In that spot where I worshipped you with unconfessed sin in my heart, where my sin resulted in formal worship by others, may true spiritual worship once more be lifted up to you. May we never be content with anything less. No more scandals, no more backslidings or falls to give the enemy cause to blaspheme or to unsettle, particularly babes in Christ. And as a result, he recognizes that Zion's worship will be realistic, will be spiritual, will be of heart, that God will be glorified on the worship of a godly people. That's what he's praying for. You see, the truly penitent is determined to glorify God in witness and in worship. It's not about self-protection, self-image, but about God's image and the protection of the gospel and the worship, the right worship of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's calling others to do, to worship God and to celebrate in God's mercy. He's calling people to seek it and to know it, to know not only the joy of salvation, but also joy in the God of my salvation. Witness and spiritual worship that is both personal and yet seeking its expansion across the church. That's what the Lord's Day should be for us. Coming together as those who know God's forgiving mercy through Jesus Christ. May God be praised for this psalm. It humbles us, it exposes us, but it then redirects us both to God and the glory of his worship, giving substance to that worship, giving direction to our prayers. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this psalm. It's a sobering psalm, it's a searching psalm, but it's a strengthening psalm. And we are encouraged greatly by it. We are so thankful that you are a God who responds to the sins of his people with mercy. That there is an abundant provision through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as an expression of your covenant faithfulness and your compassionate being. And we thank you and praise you for him. And as we come now to sing praise and to come to the Lord's table, where we are reminded of these things, may we come with hearts that are freed from the bondage of sin, that are unfettered from doubts and fears, that are taken up with our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we would remember Christ, that in him, according to your word, we have life. A life marked by forgiveness and joy and glory, both now and forever. Amen.